The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone, that is, God let Moses alone. At that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord, which he had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders and sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshipped. Any questions? I've entitled this message, Beating Around the Bush. Beating Around the Bush. Several weeks ago, we began looking at the call of Moses, all of which takes place at the foot of Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. It'll be there that Moses will reassemble with the children of Israel. God's promise, you'll meet me back at this mountain, remember? And God will meet him there. And it is at the foot of Mount Horeb that God encounters Moses, or Moses encounters God in the form of a burning bush, and God reveals himself to Moses and gives Moses specific instructions. And we looked at those two sets last week. God gives Moses specific instructions as to how he's to deal with Israel, and God gives specific instructions as to how Moses is to deal with Pharaoh. Now in our passage tonight, Moses is still beaten around the bush, but eventually he leaves the burning bush and he returns to his father Jethro for permission, and he gathers his family and heads for Egypt and stops en route at a lodging place. And it is simultaneous to that that he meets up with Aaron and the children of Israel again at Mount Horeb and shows them the signs that God has enabled him to do and gives them the word of God through Moses, through Aaron, to Israel, and they believe. And then we come to verse 24, one of the most unusual verses in the Old Testament. God meets Moses and seeks to kill him. And you say, well, what is that all about? And at first blush, you look at it and say, well, it looks just a sort of a cursory Sunday school level typical reading. It looks like God's going to kill Moses because Moses hasn't circumcised his son. Is that what's going on? Well, in this narrative, I really believe there's two main points ultimately that we derive from this text. Number one, Moses is to fear God. Number two, Moses, though he is a redeemer type, is still nonetheless in need himself of a redeemer. His life is in danger from the wrath of God, right? The redeemer needs to be redeemed. The two lessons: Moses needs to fear God, and Moses needs a redeemer. Can you say those with me? Number one, Moses needs to fear God. Number two, Moses needs a redeemer. That's the point. And of course, the application for us tonight is if Moses needs to fear God, the application is that you and I also, what? Need to fear God. And if Moses needs a redeemer, then the application is that you and I also must have a redeemer. And that's the passage. But getting there is going to take us a little bit of work. First of all, I want you to notice Moses' disobedience. We pointed out throughout the text that as Moses stands at the burning bush and encounters God, that Moses kind of has this rhythmic pattern of interrupting God's instructions to him. And we've seen three of them. Three of them have come in the form of questions. The last two will come in the form of objections. Let's see if we can remember the three questions. Question number one, Moses asked God, "Who am I?" Question number two, "Who are you?" Question number three, "What if they don't believe me?" And then, as we'll see tonight, the fourth is an objection. We see it in verse 10 of chapter 4, where basically Moses says to God, "I'm not capable of this. I don't have the gift set. And in this particular case, I don't have the speaking skills." And then finally, the last objection, the fifth one, is in verse 13, where essentially Moses says to God, "Can you find somebody else to do this?" And so here is God. Think about this. Here is God speaking to Moses in this amazing, miraculous encounter. And throughout it, Moses is trying to slow down what he sees coming in the form of questions, clarifications, and objections. The bottom line is, these questions and objections don't begin until Moses hears from God what God is wanting him to do. And the minute he hears what God is wanting him to do, here comes the breaks. Questions upon questions. Objections. Clarifications. Objections. Is the problem with Moses' mouth? The problem is with Moses' heart. That's the point. A lot of speculation has been spent on, again, on the typical sort of pedantic Sunday school level as to what the exact problem is with Moses' speech, you know, and I read the typical commentators, and you got everything from it's a problem with Moses' confidence, to it's a problem with his fear, to it's a linguistic problem, a language problem, even it's a speech impediment. We probably have all heard these at some time or another. And we really don't know, because the text doesn't tell us, which means what? If the text doesn't tell us, then the actual issue really isn't very what? Important. And so when you find yourself trying to sieve out the unstated, you're probably wasting your time, because it's not really important. What is important is that Moses is being disobedient to God. And what the text does want us to see is that the inability of Moses is exactly why God has chosen Moses. Let's camp there for a second. It's the very inability of Moses that makes Moses God's perfect candidate. Why would that be? Because it is through the inability of Moses that God's glory shines. And that principle has never changed. It's amazing. I was just pausing this, and the thought came to me that this predicament is really quite evident throughout the scriptures. You remember even Isaiah, in the commissioning of Isaiah, what is Isaiah's objection to God as he's being commissioned? He says, "I am a man of unclean what?" You have Jeremiah saying, "I can't speak. You've got the wrong person, God." Same thing. The Apostle Paul was constantly accused of not being eloquent in word. Not some great orator. The Scriptures, Paul goes on to say that we are not mighty, we are not many, we are not strong, you know, and in all of these things, it is through the weakness of those whom God has chosen to further the gospel into the world that the glory of God shines all the bright. So it's not a problem with Moses' mouth. This is really pretty typical. The bottom line is that Moses does not want to obey God. He doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. And his inabilities are the reason he actually has been selected. Now, by the time Moses leaves to speak to Jethro, he's been fully equipped by God for this task. I just want you to get this. By the time this burning bush encounter ends, I want you to just think with me for a minute of all that God has entrusted Moses. First of all, God has put what in Moses' mouth? His words. God has given Moses, first of all, His Word. Is there anything more powerful than the Word of God? Secondly, He has given Moses not only His words, but He's also given Moses His promise. And what is the promise as Moses stands before the burning bush at the foot of Mount Horeb? God says to Moses, you wait and see. You're going to come back here with all the children of Israel and worship Me again. So he's been given God's Word. He's also been given God's promise. What else has he been given? He's also been promised God's presence. I'm going to go with you. I'll be with you. Fourthly, he's been given this entire arsenal of miraculous abilities. You remember the three of them? See if you can recall them with me. One involves a staff. The other involves and the third involves the Nile, right? A staff that turns to a serpent that can be turned back into a hand that can become leprous and leprosy disappear. Nile that can become blood. And of course, these were all on display before Israel at the end of this chapter. And so here is Moses who is beating around the bush, though God has clearly called him, clearly commissioned him, and clearly equipped him for the task ahead of him. And, you know, the application is that we're the same. Wouldn't the New Testament demonstrate that we as Christians for the Great Commission, for the cause of Christ, have equally been given God's Word, given God's Holy Spirit, given God's church, given God's presence. Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Given, in some cases, for the apostolic church, the ability to do the miraculous, all of it. I mean, there is a reinstitution of the Mosaic call in the New Testament, isn't there? Go! Go! And of course, we can be just like Moses, looking at all that God's given us, all that God's promised us, and all that God's commanded us, and say, can somebody else go but me? Yes? And so there's a great deal of application in here. So we see the disobedience of Moses. I also want you to notice the doubt of Moses. Okay? And we pick that up in a very interesting verse, verse 18, where it says that after leaving the burning bush, Moses departs, returns to Jethro, his father-in-law, and says to him, let me go, because I've got a lot to do. Is that what he says? God's given me these things to do, and I've got to go first of all speak to Israel, then go speak to Pharaoh. And is that what he says? Notice what he says. Let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they're still even, what? Alive. This is extraordinary doubt. After this divine encounter with God, Moses even still doubts whether Israel is alive anymore. You know, I mean, would it be like God to send Moses on this task knowing that there's not even a people to deliver? Ridiculous. But this is the ludicrous nature of Moses' doubt. And I want you to notice a key word, okay? Notice the word in verse 18. May I return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and what's the next word? See. In other words, for Moses, the adage is true. Seeing is what? Believing. And yet, the Scripture tells us that we walk not by sight, but by what? Faith. And so here's a man who, even in light of encountering God, Yahweh, being equipped with the ability to do the supernatural, in light of all of that, he still wants evidence. He still wants personal, tactile, sensory verification. And of course, the writer of Hebrews says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so here is Moses' doubt, his need to see. But yet, when you look at verse 11, here you come to Israel at the conclusion of this chapter. And it says that the people believed when they what? Heard. Here we have this unique play on the unbelief and doubt of Moses as opposed to the belief and the faithfulness of Israel. They hear and believe. Moses hears and doesn't believe. Moses needs to see. Israel is satisfied with hearing God, because if you'll notice verse 11, it says that it's not Moses that has sees, it's God who sees. Right? And so it's a very interesting play on ideas and concepts that are taking place in this chapter. Moses wants to see in order to believe what he has heard. Israel hears and believes because God has seen. It's very interesting. And so there's a contrast. Moses needs to see, even though God has seen, and it is a picture of his disbelief and his doubt and his disobedience. As we move on from this, and this is all pretty evident and pretty neat, but when you come to this next little section, it gets rather interesting. The text raises some very interesting questions and points. For instance, what is the relationship between verse 24 and verse 25? What is the relationship between the Lord seeking to put Moses to death and Zipporah circumcising her son? Does that raise a question for anybody? Who should have been circumcising the son? Why is the wife circumcising the son? Because he didn't have the guts to do it. Or could it be that when it says in verse 24 that the Lord was seeking to put Moses to death, that Moses, by the time the circumcision takes place, is near death? Because it says in verse 26, the Hebrew is that God backs off and leaves him alone. Which means the sentence of God was falling on Moses, right? It's interesting. Another interesting question is between Israel, who is referred to in verse 22 and 23 by God as my son, my firstborn, and immediately moves to the judgment on Moses and the need for Moses' son to be circumcised. What is the relationship between Israel being the firstborn of God and the need for Moses' son to be circumcised? Another one. What does it mean when, at the end of verse 25 and in the middle of verse 26, when Zipporah says to Moses, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision"? What does that mean? What does that mean? And then the most important question. Why is this even here? Why is this here? I mean, here we are from the burning bush. Everybody remembers the burning bush. To all of a sudden, Moses is standing before Pharaoh. Just like that. But stuck in the middle is some of these. I bet, how many of you really even remember these verses? Pretty odd verses stuck in the middle of nowhere, huh? Or stuck in between major movements. If I were to ask you, how many remember the burning bush? How many remember Pharaoh, Moses coming before Pharaoh? How many remember Zipporah throwing the foreskin at the feet of Moses? Why are they here? I said earlier that the main two points of this narrative are Moses' need to what? Fear God, and Moses' need of a redeemer. I want you to see something that is interesting. And maybe we can work there. You'll notice a comparison, if you will, between verse 19 and verse 24. In verse 19, God says to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." And then in verse 24, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What's the message there? What's the context message? Moses? You don't need to fear who, but you do need to fear. Now, what is that message have to do with the ministry of Moses? Or better yet, what does that message have to do with the ministry of the church? Is that a New Testament ministry? Don't fear men, but fear God. Remember Jesus said it this way? Don't fear those who can take away your life, but fear the one who can take away your life and also cast your soul into eternal life. hell, right? New Testament message, New Testament elaboration on an Old Testament message. You don't need to fear men, you need to fear God. Now, what does that have to do with the ministry of Moses? What does that have to do with the ministry of the church? Well, what is it? What is it that inhibits us from being faithful to the commandment of God often? What is it? Fear of man. Fear of man. So this is powerful. In fact, I would suggest to you that the reason, you remember if we go back, the reason, what we're really seeing here is the reason why Moses at the burning bush questions and questions and questions. Why it is that Moses refuses and disputes God. What is taking place? It's the unstated principle being shown by literary device. It's telling us why Moses is acting like he's acting, and it's not his mouth. He fears man more than he fears God. Moses need not fear any man. Moses needs, in fact, to fear God. I want you to notice that there basically are three movements in this difficult section. And it is sort of the announcement of the coming judgment, the circumcision of Moses' son, and the belief of the people. So in this section, as we're thinking about Moses' need to fear God, Moses' need for Redeemer, this fascinating, complex little storyline has three major movements. The announcement of coming judgment, the circumcision of Moses' son, and then ultimately the belief of God's people in the message of Moses and Aaron. Notice, and I'm going to deal with those three. So first of all, the announcement of coming judgment. And so here is Moses. He's left with his family, and the Lord speaks to Moses and tells Moses in verse 21 and 22, this is what you're to do. He reiterates, gives more detail what he's supposed to do when he encounters Pharaoh. And at the end of verse 22, we're in the middle of verse 22, God says to Pharaoh, or says to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now stop there. This is huge. This should cause everyone in this room to apply a principle I've said multiple times. You can't understand the Old Testament without understanding the New Testament. And you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. So all of a sudden we see Israel, this entity, this nation, and they are called by God to Moses at this pivotal junction. They are called by God, my son and my firstborn. Stop. There are only three entities, but Andre can answer this question because we've talked about it before. There are only three entities in all of the Bible that are referred to as the Son of God. The first one would be who? Adam. The second one would be right here. Second one, right here. Israel is my son. And the third one, Jesus. Somebody has said, great scholars have said, that the entire Bible is the story of the acts of the sons of God. All of it is about the sons of God. The acts of Adam, the acts of Israel, and the acts of Jesus. Here you have this entity that is called the Son of God, the firstborn. And you'll notice that immediately we're also introduced into a vicarious and sacrificial nature of this Son of God. When it says in verse 23, God essentially says, listen, if you don't allow my son to live, I'm going to kill yours. That's essentially what he says. Vicarious. The life of one's going to be extracted so the other might live. This is vicarious substitutional atonement taking place in Exodus chapter 4 with the Son of God specifically. And so your treatment, God says, of my firstborn affects my treatment of your firstborn. Vicarious, in the place of. Yours is going to die in the place of mine. And of course, that's what happens. Remember, if we think of bondage as death, death takes place in Egypt in order that Israel can live. Vicarious. And so this is the movement. And the idea is that this complex, weird little section of Scripture is primarily to be understood what I would call Christologically. This is about Jesus. And all the red markers are all over it. This is about Jesus. Vicarious, firstborn substitution. Second point. Not only the announcement of coming judgment, but I want you to notice the circumcision of Moses' son. And I would suggest to you that this also points to Christ. As you look at it, God seeks to kill Moses. Why is that? Well, ostensibly, we said, it appears to be because the son has not been circumcised. So we would maybe say, well, you know, here again, Moses hasn't been obedient, so God's going to kill him because he's not been obedient. But let's face it, Moses hadn't been obedient anywhere along the line. Why all of a sudden is there this death sentence hanging over Moses because of this particular act of disobedience? And you'll notice this idea of circumcision. And so what happens is the wife intervenes by circumcising the son. Verse 25, verse 26, God responds by relenting from the coming judgment of death. You could say it this way. God passes over Moses. God passes over Moses. Circumcision. What is circumcision? When you think of circumcision, what do you think of? Without being graphic. I was trying to think of a better word, but nothing came up. We don't need details as to what it is. What do you think of its significance is? Covenant with Abraham. Let's see. The heart. Picture the blood needs to be shed. Sign of the covenant. Cutting away. Okay. What does circumcision above all other things anticipate? What? The death of Jesus Christ. I want you to take a minute with me and keep your marker in Exodus 4. I just want you to go one passage. We're not going to twist everything in the world out of this, but just for a tempter anyway to chew on. Look at Colossians chapter 2 just for a minute. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And this is what most Baptistic Christians don't get. And what really distinguishes a Reformed view from a Baptistic view of what we're going to talk about. Verse 11, it says, "In him you were also what? Circumcised. With a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Do you know that every one of us that are believers in this room tonight have been circumcised? Males and females alike. Circumcised by Christ with a circumcision that's not by hand. Yes? Is that not what Paul is telling us? You have been. Do you not know that you've been circumcised with a circumcision without hands? Done by Christ. Not only have you been circumcised, but you have, verse 12, you have also been buried with him in what? You've also been baptized. You've been circumcised and you've been baptized in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead. So what we said is primarily both Old Testament covenant sign and New Testament covenant sign point to the death of Jesus Christ. Does anybody disagree with that? That circumcision ultimately anticipated the death of Jesus Christ. It looked forward to the death of Christ. And today we practice baptism because baptism looks back at the death of Christ. Yes? You know, what do we celebrate at the table? The death of Christ. What do we celebrate at the baptistry font? The death of Christ. Circumcision looked forward to it. Baptism looks back at it. We've been both. We've been both. Now what's interesting is this. If you look carefully at this passage, what you're going to see is how Paul applies circumcision, and baptism to the ministry of Christ. So the question is this, and just chew on this for a minute. I'm not talking about childhood or in the Jordan River. When was Christ circumcised? The answer is on the cross. When was Christ baptized? In the grave. That's what it says. Verse 11. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How did that take place? Notice verse 13. For you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, yet He made you alive. How? Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile against us, because He has what? Taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the what? Cross. The circumcision of Christ is the cross. The baptism of Christ is the burial and what? Resurrection of Jesus. Notice verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him up from the dead. That's what these ordinances symbolize. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything points to the death, burial, and resurrection. Because what? Because death, burial, and resurrection is the message of the Scripture. You can make your way, and we could go on, you can make your way back to Exodus chapter 4. Now here's the question. Without union to the circumcision of God, Moses faces what? The wrath of God and death. Let me ask you something. Pick somebody, anybody. Without union to the circumcision of Christ and the baptism of Christ, anyone and everyone faces the wrath of God and death. That's the message. Here is Moses, who is ultimately a redeemer type, but yet needs a redeemer. And apart from his covenantal inclusion and response to and belief in and faith in, the meaning of circumcision and the meaning of baptism, he is under, like anyone else, the judgment of God. And even as the circumcision takes place, he's near death. God is unleashing His wrath upon Moses. Now think about this. Here is the wife who throws the foreskin of her son at Moses' feet and complains and says to Moses, "You are the bridegroom of blood." She's what? She's complaining. Because of your God and this whole blood thing, you almost died. My son's covered in blood right now. Remember, she's a Gentile. I don't like any of this. I don't like any of this. And yet, what's going to happen on the Passover? This Gentile woman is going to be spared the wrath of God, the death of her firstborn, because she will ultimately find herself what? Under the blood of the covenant. So that which she mocks and that which she disdains in this passage ultimately becomes her salvation. And is set free from bondage by the blood, the very same blood that she ridicules. Let's see. So the sign of the covenant, its point, is Israel's only hope of salvation. It's true for Moses, and it's true for the nation. Any questions before I move on from this? Just trying to like unscramble an egg. Yes, ma'am. Firstborn. Yeah, but the son, in this case, the firstborn son becomes a parallel to Israel as God's first son. That's true. Right. Yeah, he becomes emblematic of the firstborn, which becomes fulfilled at the Passover when God strikes Egypt's firstborn. Yes, Simon. I mean, it would be an assumption. You know, was it revelation? Maybe Moses knew. Maybe his last dying breath is, we need to do something and do it quick. I don't know. Right. And of course, you know, remember 40 years in the wilderness, born in Pharaoh's house and all of that. Moses' relationship to the covenant signs and seals of his people has at best disintegrated. You know, time lapse, Gentile environs, you know, the whole bit. He's not capturing at this point the importance of the covenant, the blood, the shedding of blood. The visible sign of the visible church, yes. Well, Moses is her bridegroom. Yes. We drop the groom part, the bride part. We just call him a groom, but that's a biblical term. He is her bridegroom. And in this incident, you know what? He is represented by blood. He's near death. The sun's covered with blood. Your God wants blood. It's all about blood. Blood, blood, blood. And ultimately what she'll learn is that the blood's gonna rescue her. It's going to save her. Yes.